Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. We'll be looking today at Daniel 2, verses 1 to 23. If you haven't brought a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage today is found on page 737 in those pew Bibles. A couple weeks ago, we started a new sermon series through Daniel. We saw that Daniel is about life in exile. Israel, including Daniel, or much of Israel, including Daniel, and especially the leaders of Israel, have been taken into exile. But God has given them favor in exile in Babylon. And we have seen in our first 2 weeks a couple of things. One, that God is sovereign over Israel. They are in Babylon because God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He's sovereign over their exile. And the second thing we have seen is that God is supreme over Babylon. God reigns, He rules over Babylon. We're going to see that again this morning in our passage from Daniel chapter 2. This is a long chapter. We're breaking it up into two parts as we study it that tells of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So hear God's word as I read it for us this morning. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word that is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. Give us your light and your wisdom to walk faithfully with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Earthly kingdoms come and go. Only God's kingdom remains forever. That is really the main message of Daniel, we can say. And it certainly is the message of Daniel chapter 2, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. I want to point out to you, as we begin the sermon this morning, that there is an interesting feature of Daniel, and it begins in this chapter. In verse 4, we see that the Chaldeans say to the king in Aramaic. And if you have the ESV, you'll have a little footnote there, and it says the text from this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. And so what we have in Daniel, and Dr. Currid could probably explain this a lot better than I can and give us the reason why, but what we have in Daniel is this interesting dynamic where the very first chapter and very beginning of chapter 2 are in Hebrew. Then we have Aramaic for several chapters, and then back to Hebrew. Why is this? I don't know for sure. Dr. Currid might. I've not read anything Dr. Currid's written on this, so I had to go to another source, great Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, who says this: "All in all, the solution that seems to be most free from difficulty is that Aramaic, being the language of the world, is used in those portions of the book that outline the future history of worldly empires and their relation to the people of God. The Hebrew is used in those portions which interpret for the Hebrews the meaning of the visions of the world empires." All right, so two parts. The Aramaic telling how God is supreme over the nations of the world. The Hebrew interpreting this for God's own people. As E.J. Young goes on to say, that itself has its own problems, so we cannot be dogmatic on this. But anyhow, whatever that means, it sounds good to me. But we do have this interesting feature. You may have wondered about that footnote as you were reading through this passage this morning, and perhaps in your own study ahead of time. But here we have the point. God is supreme over kings, rulers, empires. Kingdoms come and go according to God's perfect plan. Our trust, brothers and sisters, is not in empires. It's not in kingdoms. It's not in the kingdom of the United States of America, or the democracy, the country of the United States of America, or any other country. We do not trust in princes. We do not trust in the leaders of our country, however much we might like or dislike them, depending on who they are. We do not put our trust in them. We do not put our trust in the wealth of our nation. We do not put our trust in the power of our nation, the strength of nations. We put our trust and our hope in God and in God alone. So we see in Daniel, God's power is greater, but also God's wisdom is greater. And really, that's the focus of our passage today. It is a focus on God's wisdom. God is wiser than all of the wise men of the world. And God is therefore also wiser than the, quote, gods of Babylon. I want us to see three things in our passage this morning. First of all, we're going to see a king's fear. Secondly, we're going to see a false religion's futility. And third, we're going to see the godly man's faith. So first, let's start off with a king's fear. The text here tells us that this whole event takes place in the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar. That means that Daniel and his friends are still very young. They are still teenagers when all this here is taking place. And Nebuchadnezzar has dreams. The text tells us, plural, a couple times, dreams. But they really kind of boil down to one dream, pointing to one idea. Now, I don't try to interpret people's dreams. I don't, when people come to me for counseling, say, well, tell me about your dreams or anything like that. I don't put a lot of stock in them. And in one sense, I do know and think it's right that our dreams in some ways do reveal our subconscious. I know that when I'm in periods of stress, I tend to have stressful dreams. I can't find my way out of a house, or I've left my sermon somewhere and can't find it as I go up to preach. These, obviously, dreams you can relate to. They're stressful. In Scripture, God also uses dreams to reveal Himself. They are a means of God's revelation prior to the finality of the canon. And so here God reveals Himself. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, we see an image that reveals a dream of a stone that shatters an image. We'll see the details of this more next week. But it leaves him fearful, the text tells us. He was troubled. His spirit was troubled. His sleep left him. He says again in verse 3, my spirit is troubled to know the dream. He's fearful. It has made him unsettled. And rightly so. Because at some level, this dream relates to him and his kingdom. But we also see a kind of fear of his own trusted advisors that he calls in to himself. And in verses 2-9, he calls in the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to come in and tell them the dream, his faithful advisors. But he doesn't even trust them. He says, I want to know what this dream means, but so I know that you're not trying to pull the wool over my eyes, you tell me the dream and its interpretation. He doesn't trust him. He's afraid they're going to deceive him, to make up any interpretation that they want. We see Nebuchadnezzar's brutality here in verse 5. if you don't make the known to me the dream and its interpretation, you're going to be torn limb from limb. And your houses will be laid in ruins. There's an insecurity here, a paranoia, if you will, that often marks the most powerful leaders. Insecurity, paranoia. Probably the most famous biblical example is King Saul. Paranoid of David, paranoid of his own son, thinking all of his counselors are plotting against him. It leads him to go and to slaughter a whole city of priests, the priests of Nob. Saul, this paranoid leader who thinks people are out to get him and take his kingdom away. Of course, this happens when you trust in yourself, when you trust in your own powers, when you try to exalt self, when your life is tied to ambition. Paranoia is going to sweep in. Nebuchadnezzar, we know historically, had a great expansionist policy. Much like Alexander the Great was to have later. And yet this led to this paranoia. In some ways, I think this is true of all who don't know the one true living God. An unease, lack of ease, being unsettled in their lives. The heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. Lack of faith is at the heart of our fear. Lack of faith is at the heart of our fear. Whether that be Christians who have a weak faith or unbelievers who have no faith, that's at the heart of our fear. Secondly, we see in our text a false religion's futility. A false religion's futility. We have this almost humorous scene back and forth in verses 2 to 9 between these sorcerers and magicians and enchanters, etc., and King Nebuchadnezzar. Tell me the dream and its interpretation. Oh, tell us the dream. Go ahead and we'll tell you the interpretation. No, tell me the dream and its interpretation. We'll tell you the interpretation if you just tell us the dream, Nebuchadnezzar. Back and forth. And then we see the true confession come out in verse 10. They answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean." You see that the appeal to precedent was here a long time ago in the law. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. No man can do what the king is asking us to do. The ability only lies with, quote, the gods whose dwelling is not with men, they say. But as we go on in the text, there is a God who does know and who does reveal to his servant, the one true and only God. False religion's futility. False religions offer so much: success, prosperity, happiness, identity, but they end in despair and futility. False gods of Eastern religion offer enlightenment, being one with the, the universe, but it only leads to darkness and isolation. The false god of modern dualism that separates body from person offers freedom, choice, power. Fulfillment, but leads only to confusion and despair and dehumanization. The false god of consumerism says, you are worth it, but cannot fulfill human beings' longest, deepest longing and needs. Sadness fills our world today, apart from the one true and living God. It offers much, but it ends in futility. Only the true biblical religion, the worship of the one true God, can give us meaning, freedom, peace, and joy. As the great old hymn puts it, all idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Third and finally, we see in our text this morning the godly man's faith. The godly man's faith, we see that in verses 12 through 23. Verses 12 and 13, word goes out for the wise men of the kingdom to all be destroyed. And they come, the captain of the guard comes to Daniel's home and seeking Daniel and his companions to kill them. And in verses 14 and 15, we see Daniel replies with prudence and discretion. And he asks a question in verse 15, why is the decree of the king so urgent? So Daniel himself reacts in a wise and calm and prudent and respectful way. Why is it so urgent? This captain of the guard explains the situation. And what does Daniel do next? He doesn't take it out on this captain of the guard. He asks to see the king himself. We see in verse 16, he asks for time that God might reveal the dream to him. And then what does he do? He prays. And he tells his friends, pray. This is what a godly man does. A godly woman does. When faced with difficult situations in life, they turn to prayer. I've seen the mugs out there, see them sometimes online or in stores, the coffee mugs that say, but first, coffee. And I say, amen to that. I need my coffee first thing in the morning, but first, coffee. But second, no, first. What's the first priority for the people of God? It is to pray. Prayer is the God-ordained means, as Dr. Doug Kelly says, to bring down heaven. Prayer is the God-ordained means to receive God's blessing. Prayer is the God-ordained means for God's work on earth to be carried out and to be successful. God ordains prayer, and so Daniel and his friends, the first thing they do is pray, and God answers. A beautiful biblical example of that verse that tells us the prayers of a righteous man are effective. Here is Daniel, righteous, godly, perhaps 17 years old, and he prays, and God answers this prayer. The prayers of a righteous person are effective. Let you know, one of the ways that we become righteous in the first place is to pray. If God's not answering your prayers, maybe you're not praying enough. Christ says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, then ask whatever you will and it would be done for you. There's success in prayer that comes with maturity in the Christian life. Daniel prays and God answers. And what does he do? He breaks out in worship. He worships God in verses 20 to 23. I was with my brother-in-law this week at a conference for pastors. I was given the opportunity. I was asked to speak at it and got to hear some good speaking and preaching. And some of the music was wonderful. And then there's this other music that we didn't like so much, where it was kind of repeating to praise God, praise God, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. But praise Him for what is what my brother-in-law said to me, who's also a pastor. When we see that call to praise Him, that's the proper question. For what? What are we praising Him for? Daniel here praises God for who He is and for what He has done. To Him, verse 20, belong wisdom and might. He changes seasons. He removes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise. Verse 22, He reveals deep and hidden things. Daniel says, I give you thanks in verse 21, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have made known to me this matter with the king. Our passage ends in worship. Charles Spurgeon once told the story of ministering to a woman who was showing signs of God's grace in her life. And this woman cried out, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if God saves me, He shall never hear the end of it." And that's exactly what God wants us to do, to never hear the end of it, to give Him our thanks, to give Him our praise, to be devoted to Him in worship. Is that what marks your life? Worship. When God answers your prayers, what's your first instinct to do? Call your parents. Call your wife. Go celebrate somewhere that's not the church. It's okay to celebrate if you celebrate in worship. The instinct of the Christian is always to worship, to glorify, and enjoy God. That's what we're called to do. And here, of course, Daniel focuses on what? The wisdom of God and His revealing of His wisdom to people. One of the things I love about the Apostle Paul's letters, I've said this before from this pulpit, is that he is constantly breaking out in worship in the midst of his letters. Constantly breaking out in worship, in praise, in doxology. And you know, in many of Paul's letters where he breaks out in doxology, one of the things he gives thanks for is wisdom. Wisdom of God is key. And we're going to end with this one from Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank You for Your great power and might and for Your great wisdom. So, O God, we thank You for this time that is set apart to gather as a congregation to worship You for who You are and what You have done. And yet, O God, we ask that worship would mark our lives as Your people. Put Your worship and Your joy and Your praise in our hearts this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.